Peter, in this lovely first letter, has spent what we know as the first 12 verses of the chapter. He has been reviewing the fullness of the salvation that we have in Christ. Its past aspect, its present, and its future. 12 lovely verses. And Peter says that as an outcome of the doctrine of salvation, in those first 12 verses, there should be a moral response. It should change the thinking of the reader. That word, wherefore, you come across it quite often in your Bible. We were looking this morning at Paul's use of therefore. Very often when Paul uses the word therefore, he has made some kind of statement from which there will be a perfectly reasonable progression. If this is true, then the following thing must also be true. Therefore, it's the language of reasonable argument. But wherefore very often conveys with it the thought of a moral obligation. Something which, when I have read it, should cause me to weigh up my whole attitude to the subject just discussed, to consider how I stand in the light of it. And when Peter has so ably, by the Spirit, laid out the fullness of the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus, he says, now here's the moral outcome, that God says, as I am the Holy One, so you must be holy ones as well. That has got to be the outcome. Now, holiness is not sinlessness. We saw this morning that we'll never attain to sinlessness while we are here, because although the old man has been crucified, all that we were in relation to Adam, that's been judicially dealt with at Calvary. But the old nature is still there. The old nature wasn't taken away when we got saved. The older brethren used to teach us quite rightly and simply, it was neither removed nor improved. And as a consequence, as believers, we will not be sinless until the Lord comes to take us home, or until we're raised to be found in his likeness. But we are to be holy. It's an imperative. It's one of five particular imperatives that are in this chapter. It's not a so-called life option. It's not, do you want to go into this greater degree of Christian life? We are to be holy ones. And as holy ones, the thought is simply that we should be seeking to share in God's purity and at the same time abstaining from all the earth's defilement. Sharing in God's purity and abstaining from earth's defilement. So as Peter begins the practical section of his epistle, which is based on those first 12 verses where our salvation is so beautifully spelled out, he says, now we're to be marked by obedience and we're to be holy ones. Now, how's that going to be achieved? Well, as he goes on further down the chapter, one of the things that he says about believers in the Lord Jesus is that we have been born again, not of corruptible seed, I'm looking at verse 23, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It begins with this book, in a way, the practical side of things. We don't see the Lord Jesus physically. All that you're going to see of the Lord Jesus is what is in this book, and hopefully what is displayed in the lives of fellow believers. But we, of course, fail so much. You might catch a glimpse of Christ in a fellow brother or sister, but where you're going to find Christ expounded is in the Word of God. It's a great shame that we don't feed upon it more, isn't it? I don't know, I confess, I don't know how many copies of the Scriptures I have in my home. Never consciously counted them. But isn't it a privilege to have it? Seriously, isn't it a tremendous privilege? Have you ever weighed up what a privilege it is to have the Word of God in your language there so that you can have a copy in your bedroom and another in your lounge and another in your car and another at work? And brethren, I'm often amongst believers and they don't have any Bible at all. There are many languages in this world where the Scriptures have not yet been translated. Or I think of a little brother who came to me, tapped me on the shoulder, and he showed me so proudly a torn page from a Bible. That's all he had. And he prized it. God forgive us that in our society so often we leave this book neglected. We just don't read it. And if we read it, are we really reading it, waiting on the Spirit of God to show us Christ? He's there in all the Scriptures, you know. I don't necessarily mean in every verse. But if all I do is look at the Word of God as some kind of rule book, some little book of homilies, that's not going to do me any good. Let me find Christ. Let the Spirit of God minister the person of Christ to me, and it will form spiritual character within me. Can you imagine a human writer deciding to embark upon the writing of the biography of some great person? And can you imagine that biography being acclaimed by its critics if within that biography there was no physical description of its subject at all? I think almost any biography you would read, it might describe the person, how he or she was as a child, as they grew, and what they're like now, how tall they are, what color hair they have, what color eyes they've got. Because men all concentrate on that kind of thing, don't they? Nowhere in the book do you have such a description of him. And yet by grace we've been taught to say he's altogether lovely. And he's not lovely because of what we see physically, although doubtless the Lord Jesus was a lovely man to look upon. And it must have been a great privilege to see him, to hear him, to walk with him. Everything you need to know, my brother, my sister, about that blessed man in the glory, who soon we will see, by the way, all we need to know about him here is here in this book, his character, his being, who he is, what he is, what he's done. I believe it would make a big impact upon my life, your life, our collective assembly lives, if there was just one result from this conference weekend, and as a teacher of the Word of God, I say humbly, I look for results. My brethren, the evangelists, they look for results. So do we. If one result from this conference weekend was that believers went away thinking, you know, I should be ashamed at how little time I spend with the book. And no matter what age I am, or what stage I'm at in my Christian experience, as God gives me help, I'm going to start digging and getting in to the book. Now that would change your life for the better, as mine, And we would immediately feel the impact in the assemblies we represent. You believe me? Well, time will tell. You'll remember this point, though, won't you? You'll maybe remember this point next week or the week after. And you'll maybe just think it was just another point labored by another preacher at another conference. Oh, brethren and sisters, if we just valued this precious book as we should. I speak to my own heart first before God, I genuinely do. If only we valued it as we should. And look at all the helps we've got. There's no reason whatsoever why we shouldn't be spending a lot of time searching the Scriptures. And from them, the Spirit of God will feed your soul and minister the things of Christ. Without that, then this practical holiness is not going to be manifested in your life and mine. This is the compass. This is what's going to set the direction of my life. It's this book that is going to expose myself to me. And as I read it and things cut across my conscience, the Spirit of God takes things and shows me that my life is not in accordance with what I'm reading, this has got to be right. It is the Word of God. And the question is whether I've got the courage and the love for Christ that will see me make the changes that are necessary. I suppose that's why Peter, almost kind of warming to this theme, and just saying, now, those things that once characterized us in our former lusts, having laid all those aside, once and for all, done with them, then as newborn babes, we are to desire the sincere milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby. Sometimes the use of milk is in a pejorative sense. The Hebrew believers were rebuked because the time had come that really they should be getting fed on meat and there's still a need to be fully weaned. No, here is the thought of the purity, the unadulterated nature of the Word of God, and the emphasis is on the way in which it's desired. Desire the sincere milk of the Word, and we're to desire it as a newborn babe desires its milk. Well, how's that? Well, any of you who've raised children know it's with a sense of great urgency. And we were privileged to have two children. And we've got five grandkids now. And as you see, those children, when they were newborn, the babies woke every couple hours or whatever it was. Then when the baby woke, if Rachel wasn't immediately to hand, I might just lift the babe and they're crying a little bit. So you learnt the tricks, didn't you? The knuckle of your little finger in between the lips. And the little lips suckle away. And after 4 or 5 seconds, the little bairn realizes it's been conned. And it makes it known. So you might then just be able to lick the tip of your finger and put that in the mouth and another 4 or 5 seconds reprieve. And each time that little one is denied what it thought was the milk, then the roaring becomes greater and greater, doesn't it? And within a minute or two, that little child is exercising its lungs to full capacity. No amount of jiggling, cuddling, rattling, nothing is going to deflect it. There's one thing that it wants. It wants that milk. And as soon as it's got the teat, and as soon as it's sucking the milk, content. That's how a newborn babe desires the sincere milk of the Word. The sincere milk. And that's how you and I are to desire the sincere milk of the Word. Now, I have to ask myself if that's the case. Do you ever find, in honesty, If your Bible's there on the table and there's a newspaper next to it, you sometimes find that suddenly your Bible weighs about 20 pounds. And the newspaper is by far the easier thing to pick up. And the next day, it'll probably weigh 22 pounds. And so it goes on. We were speaking this morning about discipline, weren't we? The discipline of the mind, the discipline of the Christian life. And there has to be a discipline. And I don't know if you're anything the same as I am. You will find that you're almost just thinking, well, there's other things I can do. I'll come back to this later. But you know, the moment that you apply yourself to it and you start to read, you think, why did I leave it so long? It's a wonderful book, isn't it? Measure Your Desire. How strong is it? See, Peter, he speaks about this desire for food. That's the appetite of the believer, isn't it? A little later down this chapter, he's going to speak about the way we now look upon Christ, the one whom the world has rejected, the one in whom this preciousness is expressed, and we know that preciousness now, the preciousness of Christ. He's speaking not now about our appetite, he's speaking about our affection. And then a little further down chapter 2, he's going to speak about the fact that as royal priests who've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light and the kingdom of his Son, why, we are now to show forth the virtues of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So Peter, in talking about this whole exhortation to holiness, he says, I'm going to look at three things. I'm going to look at the appetite, I'm going to look at the affections, and I'm going to look at the activities. These are things we can measure. These are things we can look at. And that's interesting, seeing that he's spoken again about us now as being those who've been born again. We've got new life. And you can call to mind that when the Lord Jesus was here, in his earthly ministry, he raised from the dead three people. You can think of the account in Mark chapter 5 of the raising of the daughter of Jairus. And when the Lord Jesus had raised that girl, given her life, the record of the miracle is complete. But the Spirit adds, the Holy Spirit, he adds a little rider. He gives us a little detail extra. And he commanded that she should be given something to eat. You think of Luke chapter 7. That's where the Lord Jesus raised the only son of the woman, the widow of Nain. An only daughter, now an only son. And when the Lord Jesus touched the bier, he touched the coffin, the young man rose again from the dead. New life, the miracle was complete. But the Spirit of God adds a rider. And he restored him again to his mother. That must have been very touching, mustn't it? From her absolute distraught condition of following that bier to the place of burial, the woman already widowed has now lost her only son. She's absolutely distraught. And in a moment, everything is turned around, and the Lord raises her son from the dead. As I think about that scene, I think I see the Lord Jesus with an arm around that young man, and an arm around his mother, and he restores him again to his mother. Can you imagine how the woman embraced her son? Can you imagine how the son embraced his mother? If there was new appetite in the raising of Jairus' daughter, there's new affection in the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. Talking with Brother David just after the Bible reading this morning, and he was speaking about Lazarus, John chapter 11. Do you know that when the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, called with a loud voice, Lazarus comes out of the tomb, but he's bound, hand and foot in the grave clothes. Miracle complete. But the Spirit of God adds a rider. The Lord Jesus said, loose him, let him go. New activity. Now those are the things, you're listening, younger brother or sister, this isn't deep doctrine now. These are the things that are the hallmarks of those who have new life in Christ. Those who have new life in Christ will have, not might have, will have new appetite, new affections, and new activities. Because the gospel does change lives. Salvation does change lives. The person who gets saved, the old person is dead. They have died. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away. All things become new. Now for some, the transition is very massive and sudden. And all the things that characterize their former life seem to be done in a moment, and others genuinely struggle with features of their former life. But if consistently, someone who makes a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus has no appetite for divine things, and they're happier with the company of unsaved folk than they are with the people of God, and there's no sign in their activity that they're now seeking to show forth the virtues of him that called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, if that's the case, we must genuinely wonder if there's new life at all. That exhortation that Peter gives in verse number 16, be ye holy, comes from the book of Leviticus. And in the book of Leviticus, and our brother took us there, Leviticus chapter 11, in the book of Leviticus you have three specific calls to holiness by God. A wonderful book, the book of Leviticus, isn't it? You say, well, I don't read it much, brother. It's all full of animals and their innards and strange ways of burning them, and it's not really relevant, is it? Oh, come on, of course it is. Of course it is. Don't go straight into the detail. As with any book in the Bible, don't go straight into the detail. Look at why it's there. The book of Exodus, from which we've read this afternoon, finishes in chapter 40 with the house of God being raised up, reared up, the tabernacle's complete, and the glory of God comes and it fills the place. Wonderful. And that desire of God earlier on, chapter 25, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them. It's all done. Except. The big problem is, at the end of the book of Exodus, we read that though the house was reared up and though the glory of God came and dwelt in it, Moses could not enter in. Well, of course he couldn't. God was there. Moses is a sinner. So in one sense, it's like an anticlimax, isn't it? It's almost like the book finishes in failure. I love those details in that chapter. We're actually told it was on the first day of the first month of the second year after they came out of Egypt. That's when the house was reared up. The first day of the first month. Just keep that in your mind for a second. Just think of it as the 1st of January. Then when we come to the beginning of Leviticus, God spoke to Moses out of the tabernacle of the congregation. God's inside, Moses outside. When you come to the beginning of the next book in your Bible, the book of Numbers, then we read, "And God spake unto Moses in the tabernacle of the congregation." When? On the first day of the second month of the second year after they came out of Egypt. Is that not wonderful? You get the point now? The first of the first month, Moses outside. The first of the second month, God's talking to Moses inside. He spoke to him in the tabernacle of the congregation. So something wonderful has happened in 1 month of Israel's history that allows the man who's outside the house because he's a sinner to now be inside the house communing with God. What's happened? The book of Leviticus has happened. And that book will give you the principles upon which God can righteously have a sinner in his presence. Now tell me again it's not relevant. Of course it is. And as you read through that book, and you have those principal offerings, and then the truth of the priesthood, and then you start getting into the territory where God is impressing upon his people that he is a holy God. He makes that impression at the beginning of things. He did in the church age, didn't he? How many people through the church age have lied to the Spirit of God? There must have been thousands. God singles out two, Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. What's he doing? He's impressing his standards of holiness upon this new work. So when we go to Leviticus chapter 11, as our brother read from today, and you have that long catalogue of all the different animals that may be eaten and not eaten, and our dear brother has taken us through some. It was one of those chapters that when I was a kid sitting in interminable conferences like this, I used to turn to that chapter and just be fascinated by all the different animals. Weasels, moles, and all these kind of things. And imagine how anyone would eat a weasel anyway. But you see, the strong point that comes out of it is this, that after 43 verses of all these kind of creatures, large and small, flying and wriggling, and the ones that could be eaten and the ones that could not, listen to what God says. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 43. "Ye shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creepeth, neither shall ye make yourselves unclean with them, that ye should be defiled thereby. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves." That word sanctify is the same as holy, set apart for God. "So ye shall sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Now come, brothers and sisters, we've been challenged this afternoon. What are we feeding upon? You mums in the audience, you don't let your kids feed on junk food all the time, do you? Always seems to me strange that our grandchildren want the worst of food as a treat. We all know, physically, that people who just live on what we know as junk food, they're going to have all kinds of health issues. And so am I spiritually. One of the things that alarms me in my country, my home country, I don't know if it's the case over here or not, one of the things that alarms me is the apparent lack of eligible, mature, spiritual young men for our sisters to marry. Because it seems that a lot of our young men now, instead of spending their spare time studying the scriptures, as they should if they're serious about things, they're spending them all playing computer games. I don't know if that applies to anybody here or not. But clearly there's something very addictive about that, that men in their 20s and getting up to their 30s are just spending so much time. It seems to be the men more than the women, as far as I can tell. And they're just living, becoming more reclusive. They'll miss meetings. They're certainly not leading their families right if they're married. And they just have got an addiction to these kind of technological games. What are we feeding upon? I hope we're challenged by it. Now, please, we live in a real world and we're real people, and nobody's suggesting that you should feel guilty if you ladies, it's a busy morning and you sit for a cup of coffee or a cup of tea and you pick up a homemaking magazine or something. Listen, nobody's going to make you at fault for that. We're talking about the trend. We're talking about the manner of our lives. What are we feeding upon? You expect the preachers to study their Bibles. There's no big deal about a preacher, if you don't mind me saying so. He's doing nothing other than what every Christian should be doing, except that the Spirit of God will draw from the Word of God what he needs for his ministry. But where are you getting what you need for yours? Appetite. I notice that the same expression, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," is there again in chapter 19. That's the second time it's used. And chapter 19 of Leviticus begins, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." If you take away the chapter division, you will more clearly see that that statement, "Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," it comes at the end of a long catalogue of sins and perversions that are so terrible, even though it's the Word of God, we would hesitate greatly to read them in public. The kind of gross, immoral sins that it was possible for the people of God to fall. If they mixed with and emulated the Gentile nations, and they did, of course. In fact, at times, the people of God copied the ways of the heathen to such an extent that the heathen were disgusted in them. What a tragedy. Let me just say something, if I may. Again, I'm speaking for the benefit primarily of younger believers, but it's not exclusively for them. But you will find that if you succumb to the temptation to lead some kind of double life, so that you're one thing in the assembly and to the assembly members, but you're another thing when you're at college or at work. If you're tempted to think that that's the kind of easy solution to the challenges of the Christian life, let me tell you something, please. The ungodly will be the first to detect that you do not belong to them. I don't know how, but they will. It may be because you know, even though you're not living the life you should, they will want you to go a step further than you're prepared to go. And when they see you hesitating to fully go in for the lifestyle that they have, they'll detect there's something different about you. There was no one ever more miserable than that prodigal of Luke chapter 15. Seeing then that you're risen with Christ, there's only one direction for you to go in. If you're to be happy, if you're to have a fulfilled life, if you're to be anything for God, and that's to go on in the things of God. Just reckon yourselves dead to what this world has, and go in for the things of God. This long list in chapter 18 of Leviticus of inordinate affections should never characterize God's people, and God says, be holy. Now he says, honor your father and mother. I've told you to do that. That's the first commandment with promise. You're to honor your father and mother. That's the way I've made you. You are to love them and acknowledge them. But then when it comes to any other relationship, you remember this. I am the Lord your God. I have got first claim on your affections. First claim on your life. You see, brother, I don't have too much time to put into the assembly because of my family. Well, you see, we're moving house, but we're not sure where we'll go yet. We're just looking to see some place where the kids would be happy. Have you heard that kind of thing? My brother, you're the head of your house. You've to answer to the Lord for what you do. He's got first claim on your affection. It's not to say you don't love your family. Of course you do. You love him more. He's the one you serve, the Lord Christ. Finally, I turn another page in my Bible or two, and I find in Leviticus chapter 20, God says this, verse 23, ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you. For they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean. And ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. Ye shall be holy unto me. For I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. Isn't it wonderful that God would ever want us? Isn't it? Isn't the grace of God a wonderful thing that he would ever save us? My brother, my sister, he hasn't just saved you and me so that we would no longer endure eternity in the lake of fire. Praise God, he has saved us from that. But he saved us so that we can be his. And we who are his, I'm thinking of John chapter 17, we who are his, he has given as a gift to his son. Those whom thou hast given me. Oh, that we could appreciate afresh the dignity of our calling. What it actually means in reality to be counted amongst the saved of the Lord. And God, who in his very essence and character is holy and set apart from everything that marks this sinful world, God says, I saved you, and I severed you from other people. I gave you new appetite. I gave you new affections. I've given you new activities. You don't walk in the ways of these heathens. Do you not understand, says God, I severed you so that you could be mine. Is that not wonderful? You're glad today to be saved? It's a wonderful thing to be saved, isn't it? And I must watch not only what I'm eating, what I'm feeding upon, but what my heart is set upon as well. Where do my affections lie? What are my ambitions? What are my activities? Can I, as we were reading this morning from Colossians 3, can I say of the things that I do and the places that I go, I'm here in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? We trust God will help us to accept the challenge of his good word today. Shall we pray?